While you're standing, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, please. And let's read together our text this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask of him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Lord, we pray now for a blessing upon the teaching of your word, and we thank you for it. Minister to our hearts, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First of all, I have to say it's good to be back home. We enjoyed our time at our pastor's conference and opportunity to connect with some very dear friends, both at the conference and afterwards. But I got to tell you, it's always nice to come home to family. It's always good to be here, and appreciate your prayers and your concern for us as we were gone away. And we're just good. We're glad to be back. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. That's the section of Scripture that we have been looking at in details, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We finished up chapter 6, and then we went back for 4 weeks, and we went over the Lord's Prayer and looked at it more in depth and looked to see exactly what it is that it means. And it's that model prayer. It's an example prayer. It's one that we can implement into our own prayer life by looking at that wonderful outline of intercession, supplication, you know, adoration to the Father, worship to him, knowing whom we address when we pray. I think that's very, very helpful in our prayer life. And we need to remember, of course, that that doesn't become the prayer in our life. It just is a model. And so we can examine our prayers and what we're doing in our prayers in order to, you know, enhance it to make it even better. That's the idea that is there. But as we had been looking through these three chapters, the seventh chapter is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been examining the truths that Jesus has been sharing. And we'll see at the conclusion of this chapter, it'll tell us that the people were amazed because they taught with such great authority, not like the Pharisees did. Jesus could teach with authority because he wrote it. He knew exactly what the law meant, and that's what he was telling his disciples. He says, don't be a hypocrite. You know, don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who say one thing and do something different. And they do things for their wrong motives. In their prayers, they like to stand out on the corners and pray so that everybody sees them and says, oh, what a great, wonderful, spiritual man that you are. And they had the wrong motives in many of the actions that they performed. And their intention was to establish their righteousness by their deeds rather than the righteousness of God. A response to the fact that God was righteous, and so therefore I want to be righteous like him, not for my glory, but for his glory. And that's one of the things that Jesus had taught us. He said, you know what? Let your light so shine before men that others see, they see those good works, and it brings glory to your Father. You know, it gives us our motivation, our motive, if you will, for, you know, serving the Lord, is that he would be glorified, that he would be exalted, that he would be praised. And so we have been instructed by the Lord in these things. Like I said, we looked at the model prayer in depth, and the Lord has told us that not only that to pray in this manner, but also that we should pray, right? You remember, one of the biggest obstacles to prayer is what? That we don't pray. That's the biggest obstacle, because we just don't pray. And but yet Jesus tells us, told us, still tells us today, that it's something that we should do, that it should be a practice in our life each and every day. We saw that in the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. In order for us to say that, what does it mean? That means we need to come daily before the Lord, correct? That's what that part of that model is. But at the conclusion of chapter 6, the last section of scripture that was there, Jesus told us that God was willing to provide for our needs and said that we had no need to worry about clothing and food and housing and such, because we were more precious and are more precious to God than the birds of the air and all the things that are dependent upon God to provide for them, even though they neither toil or sow or labor for those things. God still provides for them. And how much more precious are we than the birds and the flowers of the field and such? And that we had no reason to worry about anything because of the fact that we're precious in the sight of God. But then Jesus went a little bit further, and he says, look, here's the reason why you shouldn't worry, and here's how senseless it is to worry, because you can't change anything by worrying, right? Can you add any height to your stature by worrying? No. I'm not mentioning names this morning. It's just not polite. Right? Because it says, do not judge, you know, in whatever manner you judge, you know. So I'm just not going to do it this morning. But nonetheless, we can't do anything about it by worrying. It's not going to help us. It's not going to increase what we receive, and it's not going to, you know, enable us to do things any better. All we need to do is just trust the Lord. Put our faith in him. And walk after him, and we will be blessed. He promises us that. Because you're precious in his sight. You're precious. How precious are you? Well, precious enough that he had sent his son to die for you on the cross. Precious enough that he couldn't stand the idea of being separated from you eternally. And he wanted you to be with him forever. And so he provided a means by which we can, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know that you can express love any deeper than that right there. But, of course, there are so many other things that we see in the scriptures that tell us that God loves us. His provision for us, both spiritually, physically, emotionally. He wants to be the one that comforts our heart when we're hurting. He wants to be the one that strengthens us in our mind when we're struggling. He wants to be our peace. He wants to be our salvation. And of course, the list goes on and on and on. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 7, he continues to instruct his disciples and us on how we should live our life. It starts out here in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This verse is one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses in the Bible, in the church and in the world alike. As a matter of fact, people that do not know God, do not know Scripture, do not go to church, boy, you'd be surprised how many of them know that verse. Because the moment that you tell them that they're doing something that they should not be doing according to the Scriptures, this pops out of their mouth, and I'm talking both in the church and out so many times, is this: judge not, lest you be judged in like manner. So when we look at this, we have to ask that question, what does it really mean? Because it sounds good and it sounds truthful when somebody says, you shouldn't judge me and my actions. In the Greek here, the word is krino, and it can imply to analyze or evaluate, as well as to condemn or avenge. To analyze or to evaluate are clearly commanded of believers within the Scriptures. So when somebody says that, you can check your heart and make sure that what you're not doing is condemning, but it's to analyze what they're doing and to judge their actions according to what the Scriptures say. Absolutely. Paul told the believers in Corinth, because they had a young man in their midst who was sleeping with his stepmother, Paul, speaking about that particular sin, said that is so grotesque, that is so bad, that not even the Gentiles practice that kind of thing. Paul says, hey, this is absurd. And so he told them, he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's clearly a call there that when you see something like that, that you need to address it. You need to point it out. In 1 John 4:1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there is a call, if you will, to judge things that are going on around us. And also in verses 15 through 20, we'll see it there in this chapter, Jesus tells us that we're to be fruit inspectors. He says that you're going to know somebody is the real deal or not by the fruit that is in their life. If there is no good fruit and they're saying that they come from a good tree, there's a contradiction there. And so we are to judge in that matter. But to condemn or avenge are reserved for God and God alone. So we're not to condemn people. We're not to judge them in a condemning manner, because only God is capable of doing so. And even on the occasions when we render a negative evaluation of others, our purposes should be constructive and not punitive. You know, here's where the problem enters in many times with people, is that when they do judge someone, it is in that condemnation, and their purpose is not to reinstate them, not to get them back to a place where they need to be, but to condemn them for what they are doing. The body of Christ can be absolutely mean. Absolutely mean. You see, I pointed out that what Paul said to the church in Corinth, hey, what you need to do to this guy, don't tolerate his sin. They were actually boasting about how liberal they were and how accommodating they were, that they could embrace this brother who was doing this. You know, but they still loved him. Paul says, no, you don't. This is what you need to do, kick him out of the church. And he said, the purpose of this is to restore him. Now, when they did that, when they obeyed what Paul had commanded them, and they kicked the guy out of the church, we find over in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to tell him, okay, now look, the guy's repented, receive him back. The guy repented, and they were still ostracizing him. They're still kicking him out of the church. And so much of the church needs to hear that part of the Scripture. Because there are those that need to be dealt with severely because of their sins. And the reason is because it affects and infects the whole body of Christ. And it must be dealt with, just like cancer in the body. If you don't get rid of it, it'll take over. And so you must cut it out. You must get rid of it. You must eradicate it. And then when you do, what happens? Well, health is restored. But too many times in the church, when people are confronted with their sin and they repent of their sin, the church doesn't want to welcome them back. It doesn't want to receive them back into the fold as if they had never sinned. And what that speaks of is actually religious arrogance and pride. Because they think that somehow or another, now that this person has repented and come back, that they're not worthy of what they had in the first place, which is absolutely so wrong. So wrong. Because you're never worthy in the first place. You're never worthy in the first place. You were a sinner when you came to Jesus, and you're still a sinner. It doesn't make you better than anybody else. It just means you recognize that you're wicked and horrible, and that you need a Savior. And if somebody trips and they fall and they stumble, and they get up and they get back on their feet and they've repented, and they should be embraced as they were when they first came into the body of Christ. We have a tendency to hold people accountable for their sins over and over and over again. I've got a good friend of mine, and I appreciate him greatly in his wisdom and his knowledge of the Word and his love for Christ. But there's one thing in his heart that really troubles me. And that is that he really does not find a place at all that if a pastor falls and stumbles, and that he's repented and he's walking in faithfulness, in his mind, in his heart, the man can never be trusted with a pulpit again, ever. And what that says is that, one, I think it speaks to saying God didn't know what he was doing in the first place when he called the man, because God knew that the man would do such. But God called him anyways. And if he's truly repented and he's turned away from that and now he's following after the Lord, then there's nothing that I can see within the Scripture that says that he cannot be restored. I do believe there should be a process. I do believe, and when I say that, I'm talking about in order to gain back his credibility and being faithful to the Word and obedience to God. And so there needs to be a process in his life in order to do that. Not necessarily for other people in the church, but definitely for leadership. I think it's important, because that way there's no question about where his heart is any longer. The body of Christ can be very mean. A whole lot more than what Jesus is, that's for sure. They condemn, or they want vengeance, they want punitive action against that person, even though they've repented. But yet that's not what God says in his Word whatsoever. Thank God that he is much more merciful than what we are. Thank God that he is willing to accept and restore when others are wanting to condemn and to reject. Here this section of scriptures, Christ is dealing once again with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. And we find when it's talking about judging that it's a good thing for us to look at how they judged in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 14 through 10, or 10 through 14, I'm sorry. Two men, it says, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus points out the kind of judgmental attitude and actions that they had towards others, that they considered themselves superior. They considered themselves to be superior righteously and spiritually than all others. And this is what Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged in that like manner." And when we have humility in our heart, when we consider ourselves and who we are, then we'd find that we're not so judgmental. We can't ever forget where we've come from. Never can forget that. And it doesn't matter. You know, people who have been raised in the church and haven't lived such a wicked lifestyle as such as I have may find it more difficult, I think, to remember from where they've come, unless they have a good grasp and an understanding of who they were before they met Christ themselves. I've shared it before, but it is very true that one of the things that I admired about Chuck Smith was, here was a man who had grown up all his life in the church. He learned how to read when he was 4 years old by reading the Bible to his mother. That's how he learned how to read. And I mean, his whole life was like that. He grew up in a holiness church, which means you don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do. You don't dance, you don't sing, you don't play dice, you don't play cards, you don't go to movies. You don't do any of these things, because if you do that, then you're a sinner. And Chuck, and you know, you don't smoke. And Chuck grew up with that, and he didn't do any of those things because he had grown up that environment. You know, he had never smoked a cigarette, never drank a beer. And I don't know, up until the last part of his life, I know that back in the 70s and 80s, Chuck had never been to a movie. He'd never gone to the movie house. Even though he'd been delivered from the bondage of the holiness movement, it was still in his heart that he just didn't have a need for those things in his life, that he found that they would corrupt, and so he just chose not to do that. But one thing about Chuck, you listen to him preach, and there's one thing he knew for sure. He knew the depth of his sin. He knew his wicked heart. He knew that he was a sinner. Now, it's a lot easier for me. Oh, you know, if I remember from where I came, it's not hard to put me in my place. It's not hard at all, because I am still that sinner. I'm just saved and forgiven. And I'm working on not practicing those things that I used to. Now, I'm not saying that I go out and practice those things, but there's certainly other things in my heart that God wants to deal with, and we're working on those constantly. According to the teaching of some rabbis in Jesus' time, God had two measures that he used to judge people. One was a measure of justice, and the other was a measure of mercy. Whichever measure you want God to use with you, you should use that same measure with others. And I hope that you never pray to God and say, "God, I want justice." You don't want that in your life. What you want is God's mercy. Because if he gives you justice, you're not going to like it whatsoever. And as we look at others, we should pray for that same kind of thing in a person's life, that we should pray for God's mercy upon them. Now, you know, we're not talking about the law as far as even within the law of our land today. Justice is that the law is fulfilled. Justice is that if you get a speeding ticket, you pay a fine. That's justice. Justice is if you murder somebody, you lose your life. That's justice. Mercy is that in spite of our law-breaking ways, that God offers us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's mercy. And when it comes to judging others, we should always be looking to impart mercy to them. And because here's an incentive for us not to be judgmental, it is that whatever we treat others with, that others will treat us with that same thing. I want to be merciful to others because I want mercy in my life. I want to not be judgmental. I want to be understanding. I want to know, I want to have compassion towards others, and especially those who are weak in their flesh, that struggle with things. I want to be compassionate towards them. Not judgmental, but even in so doing, I want to be truthful in speaking the truth in love, so that they can change, so that I can help them change. And so we need to adapt that within our heart, that we see others, that what we want is for them to be restored, we want them to be made whole, we want to be involved in that in any way that the Lord would have us be involved. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, of course, this is a hyperbole, right? Although I do see plenty of logs in the room, and that's a hyperbole. I don't, okay? But Jesus is making a very strong point. He's telling us that we are not to judge because we are not qualified to judge. Our vision is skewed. We don't see clearly. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, God says that we are not qualified because our own heart is wicked, desperately wicked. You see, one of the things that I find is that my sin always looks bigger on somebody else. And as a matter of fact, the sins that perturb me most in other people, if I'll be honest enough with myself and look into my own heart, I find those are the ones that are in my life that I'm not dealing with many times. Because when I see somebody else doing, oh, that's wrong. They shouldn't be that way. God, you should get them. God says, good, I'll get you, boy. And he does too, man. I mean to tell you. I learned a long time ago that when I see something in somebody else's life, the first thing I must do is that I must consider myself. And I have to pray, Lord, is that within me? Because a lot of times God wants to use somebody else to get our attention. He wants to show us that that is what is in us, and we're just blind, you know, we're blocking it out. We're not willing to have the sight to see that this is in me. And so God sends somebody else who has that problem with sin to show me that it's me. So one of the first things I got to do is I got to say, Lord, is this within me? And you know what's really amazing? That when I see that this is a part of my life, that it is within me, boy, does it change how I approach somebody else. I have compassion. You know, I have mercy. Why? Because I'm looking for God to be merciful to me because I'm experiencing the same thing in my own life. So, Lord, please be merciful to me and to repent. And not only that, to be honest with you, many times it has opened the door of effective ministry because when I talk to someone about it, that the first thing that comes out of my mouth is, hey, listen, I want you to understand something. I'm not judging you because I have the same issue in my own life and God is having to deal with me. That changes the whole equation, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like I'm trying to say I'm better than somebody else because I'm not. I'm the same as somebody else. And God will use that as we examine our own hearts and look to our own lives to see if that is in us. And sometimes God isn't saying, yes, Bob, that's in your life and so I need to deal with that. But I can't think of a time when God didn't do at least this. He showed me in my own heart the propensity toward that very thing in my own life. I could be doing that pretty easy. But by God's grace and mercy, I'm not. And so there are times when God just reveals to me that this is a weakness in me, and to prepare myself to be strong in the Lord so that I do not succumb to it. And so sometimes he shows me it is in me, sometimes he shows me it can be. So therefore, it gives me the heart of compassion and love and mercy in order to minister to others. Because in all these things, it is important. You see, Jesus didn't say that we should not look at the speck in our brother's eye. He just said, remove the plank out of your own before you try. Get some clear vision so that you're not, you know, poking your brother in the eye with your log. You know, can you imagine your optometrist as he comes up and he's trying to look in your eye and he's got this big old thing sticking out of his eye and he gets up close to your eye and he keeps poking you? I wouldn't go back to that one anymore. And that's what happens too in the church, isn't it? When people go around with this big log in their eye and they're trying to remove the speck and somebody else and they're poking them in the eye, then they don't want to come around anymore either. You almost can't blame them. But I do, because no matter what, you know, we have to work through things in our life. And like any family, it's got its issues and problems, and we just simply walk through them and deal with them in the love of Christ, and it makes for a healthy, good church. But when we fail to recognize this about ourselves, then what we do is we do damage to others, and it doesn't bring the health that God intends with the confrontation of things that are going on in our life. And many times our sin is like the size of that log, while our brother has a speck, and we're more worried about his speck than we are about our log. And Jesus used that as an example because it's pretty extreme, but so it is too when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Like I said, he didn't say that we should not examine our brother's eye. He just said that we should take the log out first before we do. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So this is one of those kind of verses that it's a little bit tricky, a little bit difficult to deal with, because it almost seems parenthetical that the Lord is just throwing it in there for some unknown reason. But he's not, because he'd been talking about judging, he'd been talking about ministering to one another, examining one another's eye for the speck, that kind of thing. But there does come a point in a time where in so doing that people are unreceptive to receiving what you have to say. And there does come a point sometimes where we have to just say, okay, great, I'm just not going to throw it out there anymore. Jesus did not say this to discourage us from sharing the gospel, that is for sure. Previously in this very sermon, Jesus told us to let our light shine before the world in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus said this to call us to discernment and to encourage us to look for prepared hearts that are ready to receive. When we find such open hearts, we can trust that God has already been working upon them. Jesus, when he had sent out the 12, he had told them, I want you to go out and I want you to share amongst the various villages and such. And in Matthew 10, 14, and we'll get there in about 3 or 4 weeks, but in that section, as he had sent them out, he told them, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, okay, if they're not receptive, they don't want to hear it, okay, fine, just let them be. So when I say that this is kind of tricky, you know, this is a hard one for me to discern. What is the right time when it's not? And so when somebody gets to that point to where I sense that they're not ready, they're not willing to receive the word, I just go, okay, that's it, fine. I won't give it to you anymore. Because what it's doing, it's useless. It's trampling the word of God. It's throwing it down in the mud. The pigs are trampling it down. You know, dogs are trampling it down. It's really, and of course you understand that dogs and pigs are both unclean animals to the Jew. And it's to take that which is precious. So, you know, Jesus is saying, look, you know that when you sacrifice to the Lord and there's meat that you receive from your sacrifice, you wouldn't take that and prepare it and then just throw it down to the dogs, because that meat has been sanctified, has been set apart for the use, for God's use. So you wouldn't take it and just throw it to dogs. That would defile the very thing that you had brought to the Lord. He says, don't do that. The word of God is precious, and we should give it freely. And what I say, the dilemma for me is that I don't know that it's really sinful to be wrong in this. I don't know that it's wrong to continue to give the word when it's being rejected. And I don't know that it's that important, even though Jesus says that we should not cast our pearls before swine. And I think that if God gives us that clear indication that that's what's happening, then just be obedient and just stop. But I am real reluctant to hear those words from the Lord, because I know this, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And unless we're giving the word of God to others, then they're not going to be changed. But yet, Jesus said this here. So, did that make that as clear as mud for you? Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. We see a progressive intensity that goes on here, going from ask to seek to knock. Jesus told us to have intensity, passion, and persistence in prayer. That's what he wants. The fact that Jesus came back to the subject of prayer, already dealt with in some depth in the last chapter, shows the importance of prayer. Not only the importance of prayer, he told us how to pray. Now he's telling us that what we need to do is to be persistent in our prayer. For everyone who seeks or who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. God promises us that for our obedience we will be rewarded. That if we come and we ask, and in the Greek, this is in a form, a tense, where it means keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, and you will receive the answer to those things. In verse 9, he says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, when Jesus tells us that we're to be persistent in these things, to keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, it doesn't mean that if I do this long enough, hard enough, and continually knock on God's door, that he'll give me whatever I want. There are those that teach that. That if you have something that you want God to bless you, then what you have to do is you have to keep asking him and keep seeking him and keep knocking and be persistent. Don't give up until you get from God what he promises you. And here's the whole thing. If we remember when we were back in the Lord's Prayer, when we talked about that verse where it says, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That one of the things that we talked about, the purpose of prayer, is to align our will with God's will. Not to align God's will with ours. And when I come to him and I tell him, God, I need $1 million. And I'm claiming it in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to keep asking, and I'm going to keep seeking, and I'm going to keep knocking until you give it to me. He says, you knucklehead. I know how to give good gifts. That's not a good gift necessarily. If I needed $1 million and I asked him for it, then I feel that he would give it to me. If that's what the need was. And that's what You know, Jesus says here, he says, you know what? You guys know how to treat your own children, right? Right? When your son asks for some bread, do you give him a stone? You know, think of this. There's some bread that I was eating there for a while because my wife makes me. It's healthy stuff, you know. And when you look at it, it kind of looked like a stone. You know, it's round like that, and then it's kind of domed on the top, you know, kind of thing. It looks like a stone. I wondered what my wife was giving me, you know. Now, it was all good. It was good stuff. But that's what, you know, when Jesus uses that illustration, when they made bread, that's the way it was. That's how it looked. And so it's a perfect illustration. You know, Jesus says, hey, your son asks you for bread. You're not going to give him some round stone and say, hey, check this out. Try it, man. You know, break your teeth on that and see what you think, you know. You wouldn't do that. And the same thing, you know, when he asked for a fish, you wouldn't give him a serpent. You know, it's kind of interesting because there are certain varieties of fish that do. They look like snakes. And you wouldn't give that to your son. You wouldn't give him the serpent. You'd give him the fish. You know, I had the experience years ago of eating lamprey eel. A friend of mine up on the coast, he smokes it. It's hard to keep it lit, but once you got it going, you know. He doesn't smoke it like that. He puts it in a smokehouse. It's very tasty, very good. But I got to tell you, if you've ever seen a lamprey eel, you understand what I'm saying. It looks just like a snake. You know, if I was diving in the water and I saw it, I'd be swimming far away. But this is the point. We as humanly fathers, we know how to give good gifts to our children. We wouldn't try to deceive them. We wouldn't try to trick them. And if we are like that, how much more will our Heavenly Father be willing to give to us the things that we have need of? In chapter 6, you remember I told you the concluding section there, God says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything, he says, because I've got it covered. And if we as human fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, you know, and our Heavenly Father, remember when we started out the whole thing about that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, we talked about the whole thing about Father and the Father figure and how he is the perfect Father. And he would never do anything except for what is best for us. And so we trust in that, and we look to that in our lives. We trust him, and so we worry about nothing. We don't have to. All you have to do is just follow him. In the paths which he will lead you down, I'll guarantee you what you will find there is exactly what you need. Exactly what you need. All we have to do is be willing to trust. Like I said, we want to align our hearts with his heart, not our will with his. We want to align our will with his will, not his. Wait a minute, did I say that right? His will with ours, if I said it wrong. In Luke, even in this shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount, some believe maybe a second time which it was presented to a different crowd. Verse 13 of chapter 11, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What a great promise of God. That if we want the Holy Spirit, that God promises that he will give us that. That he will endow us with his Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I want his Holy Spirit. I want the fullness, everything that I can get of God's Holy Spirit. While we were away, we went to a church service on Sunday last because we were down in Southern California. And we actually went there because of some friends that Barbara has down in Southern California that we have never... No, she got to meet the gal when she was down there at a conference last year or this year, whatever it was. But her husband and I had never met either one of them, and so we determined that we were going to go to a church service where we could all meet, and so we went there. We were so blessed by the service that was there. It was so Spirit-filled and so Spirit-led. that by the time we got through with Sunday morning, and then they had an all-church prayer service on Sunday night, that by the time that we got through with those two, when we were walking out, I told Barbara, I said, that's good enough. I can go home now. I'm refreshed. I'm renewed. I'm refilled. And I don't need to stay for the conference. I could go home. Because everything that I had hoped would happen down there happened that Sunday. And that's because the Spirit was so full and moving in the church service. It was wonderful. I pray that for us. I pray that for our services. That God would fill this place and just overwhelm us with His Holy Spirit. That when we leave here, we feel refreshed, renewed, filled, charged up to get out there, to face the world again all week, this next week. And for those of us who can't make it, we meet on Wednesday night so that we can get another filling, because we want more. And I pray that God would do that for us. How much more will God give to those who ask His Holy Spirit? Perhaps we're not seeking, knocking, and trying to find the Holy Spirit enough in our midst. He is a gentleman, and He'll never impose Himself. We'll never see the moving of God's Holy Spirit until we're willing to allow Him to come and to do so. So that's my challenge to all of you. You know, examine your heart. Where are you at with that? How much do you want to see the moving of God's Holy Spirit within our midst? I know what I want. And I pray that God does that for us in our service. Last verse, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is known as the golden rule. The negative way of stating this command was known long before Jesus came along. It had been said, you should not do to your neighbor what you would not want him to do to you. But it is significant, a significant advance for Jesus to put it in the positive, to say that what we should do unto others is what we want them to do unto us. If you want people to be merciful to you, then be merciful to others. If you want people to be kind to you, then be kind to others. And it goes on and on and on. Whatever it is in your life that you want to experience in your life, then be that way to others. If you look at all other religions who have some form of the golden rule, it is always put within the negative. But Jesus turns that around and He puts it in the positive. Man, you want people to be loving towards you? Well, be loving towards them. And let me tell you, I know that that works. I know that that works. As we're loving one another, people see that and they want to be a part of that as well. Do unto others that you want them to do. Because Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. This principle summarizes the essential teachings of the law and the prophets. But such a principle cannot be consistently practiced by a natural person. Only a righteous person is able to practice this rule and thereby demonstrate the spiritual change that has come about in his life. An individual who is able to live this kind of life obviously possesses the righteousness Jesus demands in chapter 5 and verse 20. That's where He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the only way that we can practice this is by practicing that righteousness. Well, how do we practice that righteousness? They can't be done except for through the Holy Spirit in us. It's the only way. You see, and that's why when we start praying, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, it's to enable us to be able to do the very things that Jesus has been instructing us to do throughout the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, I can safely say that does not change. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, it's the same formula, it's the same principle, it's the same objective that God has for us in our lives, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, those righteous acts don't save us, but because we have been delivered, He is able to demonstrate true righteousness through others. as God has worked it. So the question is, of course, today for us, you know, do we have the Holy Spirit? Have we asked Christ to come into our hearts? Have we asked him to fill us? Have we asked him to forgive us of our sins? Have we asked him to be the Lord of our lives? And to be the Lord means that he is the one that's in control. That whatever he says, that's what we do. You know, it's really too bad for us that we don't really have a good grasp and an understanding of lordship. Because we don't see it practiced anywhere, okay? Our whole thing in our country is independence and being independent from everybody else and all those kind of things. We're going to cry out like the Jews, we are servant to no one, you know, kind of thing. And that's unfortunately true for many in the church. They are a servant of no one. They say they know Christ, but yet they don't serve him. They don't follow him as their Lord and Master. They follow him when it's convenient. When he says things they disagree with, they just ignore it. When he says things that we must do, they say, if it's convenient. I hope that that's not your heart this morning. If it is, I pray that you would pray to be changed. That you would allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And that you would follow him with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all of your mind. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us today to this place. You call us to obedience, Lord, as a slave to a master. But the wonderful thing of it is, we have seen it already, that you are a good father that knows how to give good gifts to his children. That as we are your servants, you are our master, you know how to minister to us, and that the things that you would ask us to do would be for our good and your glory, unlike other masters who are mean and evil and destructive. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. Bless us, Lord. Speak to our hearts again. Change us and transform us, we pray. By the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, being saturated in the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?